Today's scripture lesson for the sermon is Psalm 132. It's one of the songs of ascent, and we're fairly certain that it is a song because its structure, this back and forth dialogue between God and God's people, appears to be meant to be sung as a round, with the two interweaving parts of God and God's people spoken almost simultaneously. So to help you hear that repetition, that round, and the emphases that it brings to the psalm, I've asked Sam to help me read it together. I asked Nancy to lay it out in two columns, unprecedented in the bulletin. And so it will be a little tricky if you just listen. So if you are able, read along as we now present for you the word from Psalm 132.
O Lord, remember in David's favor all the hardships he endured, how he swore to the Lord
David,
and vowed to the mighty one of Jacob,
from which he will not turn back.
I will not enter my house or get into my bed.
One of the sons of your body I will set on your throne.
I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids.
If your sons keep my covenant and my decrees that I shall teach them.
Until I find a place for the Lord, a dwelling place for the mighty one of Jacob.
Their sons also forevermore shall sit on your throne.
We heard of it in Ephrathah.
For the Lord
we found it
has chosen
in the fields
Zion.
Of Jar.
He has desired it for his habitation.
Let us go to his dwelling place. Let us worship at his footstool. Rise up, O Lord, and go
this
to your
resting place,
you and the ark of your might.
Here I will reside, for I have desired it. I will abundantly bless its provisions. I will satisfy its poor with bread.
Let your
priests
be
I will
clothed
with
righteousness,
salvation,
and let your faithful shout for joy.
There I will cause a horn to sprout up for
your
David.
Servant David's sake. Do
I
not
have
turn away the face of your
my
anointed one.
His enemies I will clothe with disgrace, but on him his crown will gleam. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Some weeks ago, this psalm was appointed on the day when the priestly lot fell to me to lead devotions at a faculty meeting at Western Theological Seminary where I teach. And so I read through the text a handful of times, listening for a word for my seminary colleagues, and not hearing anything clearly, I did what so many scholars and preachers and interpreters of the text before me have done, seeking to plumb the depths of Scripture. I asked my spouse, "You go with your strengths." And Deb said, "Oh, this is easy for your seminary." She said, "What the psalm says is that if you put worship at the center of the curriculum and beef up its requirements and diminish all of the others, then the Lord will bless the seminary with generous outside grants and steadily increasing enrollment." And I thought, ah, yes. And so I said that, or at least I thought I said that, at the faculty meeting devotions, and nobody laughed. And so afterwards, I asked one of my colleagues, I said, did I say that wrong? Because, ha-ha, the worship professor says it's all got to be about worship and stuff. And she said, "Oh, no, I think Deb got it exactly right. She got the psalm exactly right. If we prioritize worship, if we make a place for God, then God promises gracious provision, and those provisions direct our prayers." It's humbling for a preacher to realize that people hear much better than we speak. And there it is. That's the outline for today. Priorities, presence, promises, provision, and prayers. First, priorities and presence. It's not a novel thing to suggest that we need to make room in our lives for God, to prioritize God. But let's be honest, we have a lot of priorities. The apps alone, there are maybe at least two dozen that I saw, just to-do list sorts of apps that you can get for an iPhone or for a Droid or something. We have a lot of priorities, and we need tools to manage them. There are closets to clean and driveways to shovel, books to read and papers to write, grandparents to visit and friends to call, tax forms to fill out. Our jet-lagged and exhausted symposium guests may sympathize with King David and with us, who, amid all the competing demands on him as king, said, "I will not enter my house. I will not give sleep to my eyes or slumber to my eyelids until I have found a place for the Lord." A place for the Lord. Notice how often that phrase is used in the psalm. A dwelling place for the Almighty One, verse 5. Let us go to his dwelling place, verse 7. Your resting place, verse 8. This is my resting place forever. David wished to make a place for God to dwell. And we need too a resting place, a habitation for God. And many of us would say that we make that dwelling place in private, personal time, devotions, where we pray and where we read Scripture. And of course, that's right. And maybe corporately, there's a chapel service you go to, or a Bible study group, or a prayer group. And of course, we, this congregation, we come here to this sanctuary. And here, in this house, we expect God's presence to be made known. And all of that is exactly right. We practice Sabbath keeping, trying to nurture our awareness of the presence of God. As David gathered materials to build the temple, maybe we engage in the countercultural practice of gathering up minutes and pushing aside all the other competing pressures, whether they are frivolous or serious. Our weekly Sabbaths are, as Rabbi Abraham Heschel said, cathedrals of time in which we meet the Holy One. But making a place for God is more than just carving out special times, because this community, this Reformed community, is particularly keen to remind us that, in fact, there is no one time or one place that is particularly holy above all others. No, in fact, all of our work is done in service to the Holy One, who claims every square inch of all creation in his redeeming work in Christ, and we are partners in that mission in all the work that we do. And that's exactly right. But even that is part of a broader Reformed, even just Christian tradition that says all of our lives are lived coram deo, before the face of God. All of our living, all of our eating and sleeping, all of our working and resting and suffering and grieving and striving, all our shoveling and violin practicing and web surfing, all of our caregiving, everything lived, imagine, before the face of God, as though God were there, looking, smiling, observing, enjoying. I think of it like this. I saw a concert a few weeks ago. It was the award ceremony for the Polar Music Awards, which is sort of a, it's like the Nobel Prize for music. It's given yearly to one or two musicians for a lifetime achievement in music. And the award winner this past year in 2012 was Paul Simon, who's one of my favorites. And there in the ceremony, here are these two young women, could not possibly have been more than 22. And they came up there. I can imagine their nervousness. They are all the royalty of Europe before them and all their musical peers. And there, of course, in the audience is Paul Simon. And they get up there with their acoustic guitars and they sing their own hauntingly beautiful rendition of Paul Simon's classic America. Let us be lovers, we'll marry our fortunes together. So beautiful. And of course, the camera, more than half of the time, is on Paul Simon to see his reaction. And he is just beaming. And he's on the edge of his seat, and it finishes, and he's the first to his feet to lead a standing ovation. And I thought, that's it. That's what it's like. For those musicians, imagine what it's like for them to sing this song that they love and that has touched them, and how much more aware they are of the dynamics in the room, of the dynamics in the music, of the meaning of everything, how much more attentive they are to the moment and alive to what's going on, because right there is the benefactor, the patron, the author. Right there. So with us, all our lives lived before the beaming presence of God. If we prioritize worship and make a place to encounter the presence of God, then God makes promises. Promises of gracious provision, which then guide our prayers. So promises. This text is full of promises. There, of course, is the promise that David makes to God to build a place, a house for God. So if you look, the obscure reference in verse 6 to Ja'ar, that is a shorthand reference to Kiriath Jearim, which is a remote place, the book of Samuel tells us, where David and his companions found the Ark of the Covenant. This holy vessel in which the presence of God was pleased to dwell. Now, David promises to make a temple to house that Ark, and we know that God receives that promise, but adjusts it to fit God's better plan. But more significantly, there are the promises that God makes to David. Specific promises to provide for his kingdom. One of the sons of your body shall sit on the throne. And promises of presence to dwell with his people. God says, here on Zion will I reside. And of course, with Christian ears, we hear those promises and we recognize their richest fulfillment in Jesus. In Jesus. Go back to verse 6. We heard of it in Ephrathah. And maybe you'll remember from a few weeks back the prophecy that we heard. And you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for from you shall come a ruler who is to shepherd my people Israel. In Ephrathah, a remote backwater too, those looking found a vessel where the Holy One and the presence of God was pleased to dwell. And then there are these beautiful promises in verses 15 and 16 and 17. Promises to bless the poor with bread. And promises to clothe the priests of God with righteousness and with salvation. And promises to give the faithful songs of joy to sing, to shout. Here are manifest among us all the blessings of God. And not just here. Not just here, but back there in the food pantry and in all the places where this congregation and God's congregations offer food and shelter and companionship and prayers and clothing to those who are in need. The blessings of God in songs of joy written in many places and brought together here and sung by music ministers and pastors and worship wonks of all flavors from many different nations gathering on a frigid weekend down the road in January. The blessings of God seen in rivers and lakes and baptistries. Whenever the people of God come to the waters to baptize or to remember their baptism, to enfold God's beloved into the kingdom, there especially we see God's love and God's promise made manifest that the priests be clothed with righteousness and salvation. For as many of you have been baptized in Christ, have been clothed with Christ and Christ's righteousness and Christ's salvation. All God's promises fulfilled most deeply and richly in Jesus Christ, the crucified and risen one. And then those promises direct and shape our prayers. Notice how the blessings in these verses, 15, 16, and 17, are paralleled by petitions in the verses on the other side of the column. That's part of what the structure of the psalm tells us. Now, Jack, next week, is going to help us think through what it means to pray, "Thy will be done." But at least here, in this psalm, we get one clue, a clue that's actually repeated throughout Scripture. We pray the promises of God. So, the promises, you see it in the structure with the promises and the petitions going back and forth. There's this round. God speaks promises. We plead for provision. God speaks a word. And in that word, we find fuel for our prayers, which we offer. And in our prayers, we in fact hear the response again. And the cycle goes on and on. A musical divine dialogue between God's proclamation of promise and provision and our prayers. And it is all the more important that we claim those prayers when it seems that there is so much room for their fulfillment. And so when Barb Hammond is staring down cancer, and Jack brings to her the bread and the wine in that glass room back there, of course they pray for healing and wholeness, for new life, the clothing of salvation. But even as he prays for those things, he and Barb know with confidence that God's provision in God's presence is already there. And when a house church meets to grieve the anniversary of Karen Myskin's passing 5 years ago, of course we pray for courage and for consolation, for shouts of joy one day. But even as we do so, we pray with confidence that God's provision, God's presence is already there in the fellowship of the body. And when a new refugee family needs an apartment or a job or clothing or something else, of course we pray that those needs will be met and that all who have needs will be satisfied. And even as we pray these things, we know that though God's will is not dependent on our cooperation, in the economy of God's provision, God gathers up all of our giving and loving and serving and worship and prayers and living, gathers them all up and makes a habitation where God's presence is made known to the whole world. Rise up, O Lord, and make of us your dwelling place. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Spirit. Amen.